Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm number 34, verses 1 to 9. God will I bless all times, his praise my mouth shall still express. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 9, the tune St. Thomas, 1, 2, 3. Almighty and everlasting God, who art great and high and holy, it behoves us who are thy creatures to bow in humble worship and adoration before thy presence. And this we now do, O God Most High, through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Saviour. We bless thee, O God, that thou hast made thyself known unto us in him, and that those words which have described and recorded our own personal experience are true only because He is the Savior and the Redeemer of men. In Him, O Lord, we are rescued and lifted up. And when we have come to Him, we have tasted and seen that Thou art good. O Lord our God, we give unto Thee the glad praise and thanksgiving of our hearts in this evening hour as we gather once again to hear Thy word. And we pray Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt speak unto us in that word. We have come, O Lord, to be spoken unto by Thee, the living God. And we pray that Thou wilt not suffer us to leave this place tonight without the consciousness that Thou hast come to us in Thy word and by Thy Spirit, and hast made Thyself known unto us. O God, what would it be that Thou, the living God, shouldst speak a sovereign word to our hearts this night? We scarcely know what we are asking, Lord, and yet with boldness we ask Thee to speak unto us. For only Thy word can give unto us and bring unto us the life for which we long, the life for which Thou hast destined us in Thine eternal grace. And so, O God, trembling and in fear at the thought of what it might involve us in and what it might mean for us, we open our hearts to Thy incoming truth and pray that it will be living and life-giving to all who hear it. And so, by Thy Holy Spirit, wilt Thou energize Thy word, the word of the Scriptures. Make the book live to us this night, O God, that we may be conscious that we are tasting of living bread that can fill our souls and rejoice our hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So wilt Thou sanctify our evening worship, O God, and wilt Thou lay hold now upon our minds, that they wander not, that they be not distracted from what Thou shalt say unto us. Give us the listening ear, we pray Thee, and oh, give us responsive and willing hearts to what Thou shalt say in this evening hour. Hear us in this our prayer, which we offer in the name and for the sake of Him who is our Savior and our Lord, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing hymn 571. 571. The God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. 571. We continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 2, reading from verse 37. This is the conclusion of the great happenings on the day of Pentecost, and follow immediately upon Peter's great sermon, which he ends in verse 36 with the words, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Be saved from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn 206, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Hymn 206.
Thank you.
We come this evening to the response made to the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in the last verses of Acts chapter 2. And these verses describe what the gospel did to those men who heard it, and how they reacted, and what that reaction led to in their experience. And first of all, in studying these verses, we should notice something that is of quite fundamental importance in our understanding of true gospel preaching. We've already noticed in previous studies that Peter made a twofold emphasis in this sermon that he preached. It was scriptural, and it was Christ-centered. That is the twofold emphasis that he made. Now we need to notice that from beginning to end of the sermon, it did not contain a single exhortation. Not one single exhortation can be found in his entire sermon. It was proclamation in the strictest sense, the announcement of the good news of God concerning Christ. It was indicatives, not imperatives. The imperative came after these men were pricked in their hearts and were made to say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent." That was his first exhortation. And it came after. And it was the indicatives that he proclaimed right through that brought about the conviction of sin in the hearts. Now, I want us to see the fundamental importance and significance of this fact in apostolic preaching. Because this alone lays the emphasis on the proper place. And what it emphasizes is this: it is the gospel itself that contains convicting and converting power. And we must therefore learn to trust the gospel itself in the work of salvation, and not trust our own more or less pressurized appeals or carefully arranged and cultivated atmospheres to bring about the work of conversion in people's lives. Faith in the regenerating power of the gospel itself, faith in the regenerating power of the indicatives, apart from any exhortation. Now, this is so foreign to all concepts of gospel preaching today. Gospel preaching is regarded as not being worthy of the name unless there is this tremendous emphasis on exhortation, this tremendous pressure upon men to do something about it. You see what has happened? The biblical emphasis has been completely displaced, and a new emphasis has come in, which is non-biblical. This is where the apostles laid the emphasis in their preaching, on the indicatives. Someone said that the great legacy that Charles Haddon Spurgeon left to posterity was his sublime faith in the converting power of the gospel. And that's a faith that greatly and sorely needs to be recovered today. And we need to recover it, and we need to assert it, even when, as so often seems to be the case, it is so much a question of having faith in the dark. So to preach the good news, so to announce it as good news, so to tell it out that men will have great and worthy views of the Savior whom we proclaim, that they will begin to ask, "What must we do to make that Savior our own?"
That is the aim. That's what we must stress today. And that's what we must conform to. This is biblical preaching, and nothing less follows the apostolic pattern. His indicatives made them cry out, "What shall we do?" Now, that's the point and the time for exhortation, when men begin to say, "What shall we do?" And Peter immediately said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, notice, this is the heart of the matter. Repent. The response of faith is an emphatic and a decisive turning from sin to God, from darkness to light. And it goes to the very deep heart of a man's need and deals with him there, with his sin and with his need of salvation from sin. Nothing less than this. Now, I beg you will see the strategic importance of this consideration, and we shall see it in a moment or two when we consider it more fully. I want to use an illustration at this point, one that I've used before, and I'm sure you will pardon the use of it a second time. My concern, you see, is not to construct a sermon. My concern is to make the scriptures clear. And if the second use of an illustration can do that, then we shall use an illustration a second time. And of course, there are always new people who haven't heard it before. Here is a quotation from a newspaper cutting from some years ago. And it is entitled, "An Amnesty Granted to Wartime Deserters." A coronation amnesty for deserters of the Royal Navy, the Army, and the Air Force, announced by Mr. Churchill in the House of Commons yesterday, involves 13,050 men. All the deserters have to do, if they wish to start a new life, equipped with ration cards and freed from the constant fear of arrest, is to write to their original naval establishment, to the Under Secretary for War, or to RAF Records. Each man who does so will be given a protection certificate and will be transferred to the appropriate reserve to which he would have been attached if he had been demobilized in the ordinary way. Now, this was a special provision made by Her Majesty's government at the time of the coronation. It was to celebrate the coronation. And a free pardon was proclaimed for all wartime deserters. And they were required to apply within a certain period of time. And in fact, of these 13,000 odd men, it was reported later that some 9,000 claimed the amnesty and received it. The 4,000 odd men who didn't, for some reason or another, didn't get the benefits of the coronation amnesty. They're still at large today. And if they are caught, they will certainly be punished and put in prison. Now, the pardon was for them too, but they didn't avail themselves of it. Now, this is not a perfect illustration of the gospel. There is no illustration of the gospel that is perfect. You cannot illustrate what is unique. And any illustration falls down at some point or another. But this one shows at least sufficient of the principle involved in the gospel to make it apply here. For Peter has been preaching about another coronation, the coronation of the Son of God. And on the basis of the coronation of the Son of God, a free pardon is proclaimed to all men everywhere. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, the provision was for all men. But it doesn't work automatically. It doesn't apply to men automatically. They have to avail themselves of it. And only those who avail themselves of it receive it. Now, notice the order. They don't appeal to the government first for pardon for their misdemeanor. The government proclaims an amnesty first. It is all arranged in the cabinet. It is settled before it is ever proclaimed. And so is the gospel. It is settled before the amnesty is proclaimed, settled indeed in the councils of eternity, and wrought out in the finished work of Christ. But it is a finished work, and it's all settled. Provision is made for all men, but they have to apply. What must we do? These men said. And Peter told them how to avail themselves of the coronation amnesty. This is how it is with the gospel. It becomes effective only when a man responds to the offer of mercy. It is never automatic. There is a personal involvement in the gospel of grace. And Peter, having proclaimed the coronation of the all-victorious Son of God, based his offer of forgiveness on the strength of it. And men applied for it and entered into its provision. The gospel proclaims a free pardon in Jesus' blood, and on the basis of it exhorts men for his love's sake to avail themselves of its bountiful provision. That's what it means to repent, to avail. Now notice, in this amnesty it says all the deserters have to do if they wish to start a new life is to write to their original naval establishment. But to write to their original naval establishment is the same as confessing that they were deserters. You have to do that, you see. And there's the rub. There are many people who are not prepared to confess that they're sinners needing pardon. But when they're prepared to do so, there's a free pardon waiting through Christ. That's the mystery and the glory of the gospel. And there were those who didn't avail themselves of it. And they're still liable today to punishment. The closing date came and found them not having applied. And it passed them forever. It passed them forever. And it's so with the gospel. The gospel offer will not always be open. There is a time limit. And those who exceed that time limit will find that they've missed forever their only hope of pardon and the start of a new life. In the next place, we're told that some 3,000 people gladly received his word. 3,000 people applied for the amnesty. It was good news to them. And you know, when you're a sinner and know that you're a sinner under the sentence of divine wrath, languishing in a dark prison without hope, it's the most wonderful news in the world to hear that there's a free pardon procured for you. It's enough to make anybody glad. Now I want you to notice the terminology that is used here by Luke in his record. They received his word gladly. And the word here in the Greek is a word that could be used and is used in classical language to describe the welcome that we give to a guest into our home. Welcome, that's the keynote here.
They welcomed his news. They thought it was the most wonderful thing in the world that forgiveness was proclaimed in Jesus' name. There was nothing formal or technical. And you know, this is something that is so often missed today. We have reduced the glorious gospel of the blessed God to a rota, to a formality, to a technique. We go in at one end and out at the other. It's all formal. It's all technique. But it wasn't so in the New Testament times. These men were convicted of their sin. They knew that apart from God's grace, they were lost men. And when this wonderful, unheard of message of forgiveness was proclaimed to them, it was the greatest and most wonderful thing in the world. Somebody said to me the other day that it's a great pity that we in the Presbyterian Church couldn't have somebody occasionally standing up and saying, "Hallelujah!"
Well, you know, we're very strong on decorum, aren't we, in the Presbyterian Church? But maybe if there was something of that spirit, we could at least say it inside. That was the spirit with which they received this wonderful news.
Father,
we're told here that those who received the word continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on.
Now, you will notice just how much is implied in this statement. There is the sense and consciousness, you see, that what these men had done, they had done for good and all. It was not a flash in the pan for them. It was not something that they thought they could go in for and at a later date change their minds if they didn't like it very much. Repentance for them was not only an act, it was an attitude in which they continued. Having turned to God from sin, they remained turned. Having begun in a new direction, they continued to go on in that direction. There was no question of going back on what they had done.
You know, nowadays it is almost assumed that if even a percentage of those who profess decision for Christ go on steadily and steadfastly, it's as much as one could expect, as if amid the welter of people being impressed by the gospel, only some are really wrought upon by the Spirit of God. But you know, it was different here on the day of Pentecost.
They continued, all of them. They continued.
And this is the evidence, you see, that the work was real and that the gospel word that wrought upon them was with power. And from what follows, we can learn something very important about why they continued steadfastly. Because we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. There is a question we ask our new communicants when they enter the fellowship of the church. It is this: do you promise to make diligent use of the means of grace? Now, that is exactly what these new converts did. They made diligent use of the appointed, divinely appointed means of grace. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, we could spend the rest of the evening discussing these four means of grace at length, but I want to confine ourselves to the first two as requiring some precise elucidation. Not that the other two are unimportant: the breaking of bread, the attendance upon the sacrament, and prayers. Now, prayers here don't mean private prayer. It means attendance at the prayer meeting. That's what they did. It was obviously public prayer. And that's what these new converts did.
and we'll soon know when revival comes to Edinburgh. The prayer meetings will be crowded with Christians wanting to pray to God instead of in little huddles where they are in existence at all. Churches will have to be opened in time of revival for prayer meetings. When hundreds will be present, then we'll know that Pentecost has come to Edinburgh. That was how it was here. But I want to speak particularly about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There could be a good deal of misunderstanding of what this phrase means, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And there have been not a few misunderstandings and misinterpretations of this word. What are we to understand by this phrase, the apostles' doctrine? Well, you see, we're not left in any doubt, really, as to what the apostles' doctrine really was, because it is contained in the New Testament scriptures. Who were the apostles at this point? Leaving the Apostle Paul out. Peter, James, and John. There are two epistles from the hand of Peter in the New Testament. There is one epistle from the hand of James. There are three epistles from the hand of John. This is the Apostles' doctrine. We have it at our hand. Now I want us very briefly to look for a little at the apostles' doctrine to see what these apostles taught their early converts. Take 1 Peter. Would you like to look up to that first epistle of Peter for a moment or two? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 16. It is written, said Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now you'll notice two things there. Peter himself based his apostolic doctrine on what was written. His teaching was the teaching of the scriptures. And that teaching was on holiness. Be ye holy. The converts were to make holiness the chief business of their life. To pray to God to make them as holy as it was possible for forgiven sinners to be on this earth. Salvation, you see, is from sin. Not merely from one's sense of inadequacy. Not merely from the problems that vex our lives. I sometimes think there's far too much being spoken today about the various problems, the psychological problems that vex our mortal existence. I think we've played that line much too much in our time. We need to get back to biblical categories. Sin is what we need to be saved from, not our complexes. Sin, S-I-N. And we have to be as holy as it is possible for forgiven sinners to be. Then look at chapter 2 at verse 1. Wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Peter taught these converts that they were to desire the sincere milk of the word, that they might grow thereby, grow in grace through the teaching of the word. They were taught the power of the upbuilding word of God, taught to delight in it, to regard it as their meeting place with God, to meet with him in the word day by day. Then in chapter 2, verse 11, we read, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is what Peter taught them. He taught them to pass the time of the sojourning here in fear. He taught them that this world was not their home. He taught them that they mustn't live in this world as if they were going to live here forever.
He taught them to regard this world as a preparatory ground, a training ground for the real business of life, which is life eternal. That was Peter's emphasis. Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then a little further on in chapter 3 at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. He emphasized the central reality of the Christian life, love. A loveless Christian, said Peter to them, is a contradiction in terms. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And then in chapter 5, at verse 5, he taught them the grace and necessity of humility. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. You see, one is only to take texts here and there from Peter's epistle to be able to understand this word in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, where it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see the point? They submitted themselves to the disciplines of a teaching ministry. They were deeply taught in the Word of God. They received the living word, and they grew thereby. Now think of the epistle of James. What is it that James particularly stressed? Well, he warned them that faith without works is dead. This is James' great sentence. This doesn't contradict the Pauline teaching on justification by faith. It simply puts it in its proper perspective, as we very properly saw in our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith a week or two ago. Saving faith is alone the instrument of salvation. We are saved by grace through faith alone, and yet saving faith is never alone, but accompanied by all the other graces that mark the Christian life. This was James's emphasis. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Do you not think that's a constant necessity for us to be reminded of today? It's very easy to become hearers of the word. It is a comparatively easy matter to sit under systematic teaching and have the word at our fingertips. But this is not enough, says James. Be ye doers of the word as well as hearers of the word. And of course, James is the apostle who taught these converts that friendship with the world is enmity against God. And he said, you can't have it both ways. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate.
I once heard of a Christian girl who worked in an office in Glasgow.
And her office mates refused to believe that she was a Christian, though she professed to be one, because of the friendship she had for the world, because she was so immersed in the things of the world. She did the same things as the worldlings did. She went to the same places as the worldlings went to. There was no difference in her life. She professed faith in Christ. She believed she was a Christian. She proclaimed she was a Christian, but none of them believed her, because her life was just the same as theirs. Now that's a very legitimate criticism to make against her. We are a peculiar people, called out to be different. How different are you as a Christian from what you used to be before you were a Christian? How different are you as a Christian from what those around you who are not Christians are? Is there any difference? Or is Christianity just an interesting theory that bears no relation to life?
This is the kind of thing that the apostles taught them. And then there's John in his first epistle. We can sum up that epistle very simply and succinctly in two words. In the first place, John taught, God is light, and we must walk in the light. And then he said, God is love, and we must walk in love. Walk in light, walk in love. This is how the apostles taught. And this is how these people continued steadfastly. They moved in that milieu. That was what made them strong. That's the apostles' doctrine. And we need never be in any kind of doubt as to the fundamental, basic spiritual food that the apostles gave to these young converts. And this is how today men still grow in grace, if we are prepared to continue in the apostles' doctrine, if we are prepared to open our hearts to the incoming of the Word of God, if we are prepared to let the Word of God stab us and slash us, then we'll go on with Christ and we'll become strong and steadfast in his service. But they also continued in the apostles' fellowship. What does this mean? I take it to mean they continued in the glorious reality of the communion of the saints. They recognized themselves to have been constituted as the body of Christ, and members in particular, and they realized that they belonged and that they mattered to God and to one another. I'm not at all sure, but that the greatest need in the Church of God today is the recovery of a living sense of fellowship. Not this crazy devalued thing, this sentimental thing that we so often speak about today as fellowship, but the living kind of fellowship that they knew and experienced in the early church, a fellowship of oneness, when the mediation of the virtue of the living Christ touched and transformed their lives. I verily believe today that it's just as important in the Church of God for a living fellowship to make its mark as a living word of preaching to touch the lives of men. There are hundreds and thousands of people in the world today who desperately need the comfort and the assurance and the healing power that living fellowship can bring to their lives. They're hungering for it, crying out for it. Why do you suppose that there are so many breakdowns today? Nervous breakdowns, mental breakdowns, men and women who can't cope with life. What is the answer? I verily believe that what we need supremely is the healing power of our living fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. That will bring healing. That will bring health. That will bring balance and peace to the children of men. And that's what happened there. Nobody can read the New Testament without being conscious of the love pulsated through these early Christian fellowships. Behold how these Christians love one another. I wonder if we're taking this seriously enough here in our own place. I wonder if we really understand the potential that this can bring to the lives of men in sheer healing and saving power. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 which speaks of the perfecting of the saints for the service they are to render to God. That word, as we've often pointed out, means to bring men into their proper condition and into their true destiny as children of God. That's what happened in the early church. They grew together, sharing a common life, drinking at the same fountain of living water, and became strong and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, it all holds together.
This was the self-propagating power of the gospel.
And the reality of that fellowship can be seen in the expression that it was given in the early church, and we find this in the closing verses of the passage.
They shared a common life together in the fullest and indeed the most literal sense, sharing all things
in the simple recognition that all that they had was Christ's anyway, not their own. And this is the note. It was nothing that was imposed by the apostles. They didn't agree to do this.
It was done spontaneously. As a matter of course, it seemed the obvious thing for them to do.
We see from the story of Ananias and Sapphira that it wasn't imposed on them. Peter said to them, you didn't have to do it.
Nobody asked you to do it.
It was a purely spontaneous thing, a sharing of all things.
Glad, spontaneous outgoing of love and gratitude to God for his great salvation.
You remember that word in John's epistle, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Yes, indeed, that's the point. That's how they felt then, and that's how they shared all that they had with one another. And above all, it's impossible to miss the authentic note of joy that pulsates throughout the passage. This was an abiding characteristic of the early church. The joy of the Lord was a glorious reality to them.
Gladness, we're told here, singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And this wasn't effervescence. This wasn't frivolity. Indeed, the very opposite. Fear was upon every soul. We may ask how it's possible for fear and joy to stand side by side, but experience proves that it is. Read the record of any revival of the past, and you'll find these are the two authentic notes. Fear as the mighty mystery of eternity breaks in upon men, and joy in the unutterable blessings of God's salvation. These two things together, fear and joy.
Fear is always a cardinal element, but not a craven fear.
Joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Because you see, they were the new humanity. They had indeed begun a new life together. And this new humanity broke upon the despair and the lostness of the ancient world. They were God's new thing in a world that had despaired of seeing any new thing. And they took the world by storm. And it's little wonder that it says that they had favor with all the people, because there's something irresistibly attractive about an awakened people. And it awakens a yearning and a longing and a hunger in other people to taste of the same thing. And of course, this is how the gospel spread, as much by the impact of a new humanity as indeed by the preaching of the word. The two things went together. Men listened to that preaching, and they saw who it was who was preaching, and they saw their changed lives. And they said, we must hear more of this. And they did. And they received it. For the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, that's the gospel. That's Pentecost. And I wonder if there are those who have been saying tonight, yes, there's something tremendous and real there. I would like to taste that too. Well, as I say, this is how men found newness of life in days of old. That's exactly how it happened with them. They listened to the description of it, and they were drawn by it. They were kindled by it, and desire and longing were awakened in them for it. And they found life and peace and joy in believing. And it's the same today. To read this, is to find such a longing in our hearts. And Peter says, down the ages, the door's still open, and it's still the same door. How do we get in? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the response. The great proclamation of the divine forgiveness in Christ. And all men have to do is to apply. Have you applied? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Or are you still outside, hanging on, waiting hopefully for something to happen? This is what needs to happen. A turning, a making up of one's mind, and a casting in one's lot with the people of God. And you can do that right now. It's as clear and unequivocal as that. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee and we praise thee for the wonder and the glory of the gospel of thy redeeming grace. We pray thee that by thy great mercy thou wilt open the eyes of the blind to see this glorious message and know its abundant provision and receive its fullness into their hearts unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 400, Come Let Us to the Lord Our God with Contrite Hearts Return. Hymn number 400.
the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.